If you have a Bible today, we're in the book of 1 Peter. We've been a couple of weeks walking through this incredible book together. And God's been saying just a whole lot of things to us. Peter began this letter by reminding us in chapter 1, verse 3, about the living hope that we have. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." A hope that's alive through the resurrection of Jesus. We have a living hope because we serve a living Savior. That's what Peter is telling us today. He reminds us in verse 4 that that hope produces an inheritance. He says an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, that will not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us, that we have an inheritance that's very real that we can hold on to. He then teaches us about trials. And he points out and reminds us that trials are God's way of proving our faith and helping us to live a life that points to and brings honor and glory to Jesus. In verse 7, he says, "So that the proof of your faith," the trials are the proof of your faith, "more precious than gold that is perishable, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And as we talked about last week, he reminded us that all of those things should cause us to want to live a life that's holy. That he instructs us that we're to be different from the lost world around us, to be obedient to God in all of our behavior. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in ignorance. Don't live like you used to live, but like the Holy One who's called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior." And then he tells us, in chapter 2, verse 2, how to do this. He says this is all powered by a steady diet. And he uses the term of the milk of God's word that causes us to grow. In chapter 2, verse 2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation." It's something we say all the time around here. We grow in direct proportion to the amount of time we're in God's word. The more we're in God's word, the more we grow. The less we're in God's word, the less we grow. He tells us all these things, but if you're like me, you're sitting there going, "Man, that's great. That was a great summary, Tim, of everything we've talked about. But why? Why should I live holy? Don't you know that's hard? Don't you know it's easier for me to just do what everyone else is doing? Why should I do this? Why should I remember that I have eternal life? Why? Why should I live like this?" Well, that's what he teaches us in today's text. And he answers that question. He says, "The reason you should do this is because a lost world is watching, and you are exhibit A." Exhibit A to a lost world. That's what chapter 2, verses 4 to 12, what we're studying today, is all about. Now, we are what people, as you know, we are what people who don't know God look at. We are what people who have made up their own mind about what God is look at, to learn about God. We're people who never read the Bible see. We're the ones that teach them what is right and wrong and good and bad. We are exhibit A to a lost world. That's what Peter is saying to these people in this early church that were persecuted, that were on trials, that were living through this. He's saying, "Listen, the reason you should be holy, the reason you should realize you're chosen, the reason you should think about eternity is because you are exhibit A to a lost world." And that's exactly what Jesus taught us in Matthew 5. One of the greatest teachings of Jesus in the Bible is found in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And listen to what he says. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become salt tasteless," he says, "how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." And he says, "And you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill, it can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, they put it on a lampstand, then it gives light unto all that are in the house." And then Jesus gave the punchline, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Exhibit A, why do we live like this? Why should we be holy? Why should we live out the standards that God has given us? Because the world is watching. And you and I may be the only Jesus they will ever see. We may be the only true definition of God they will ever get. We may be the only one who's ever going to teach them what the Bible teaches them by our lives. We are exhibit A. Now think about it. How did you look at Christians before you met Jesus. Now, if you're like me and you came to Christ when you were early, I was 7, it's a little harder for me. But some of you that came to Christ later in life, how did you look at Christians? What did you think about when you looked at people who were Jesus followers? What questions did you ask as you saw them live? Even now, or maybe when you first came to Christ, how did you watch older Christians? Maybe your discipler's life. What did you think about? Here's the punchline today. I hope you'll get this. You and I are to be the visible picture of God to the people we live around. This is what God's called us to do. That's what Peter's telling us. We're exhibit A. We're to be the visible picture. When people think about what God is, what is God like? How does God love? What does he look like? How does he function? They should think about you and they should think about me. You and I, according to this text, are the visible picture of God to the people we live around. So what are we to do? Well, our task is to reflect God's character and show God's goodness. Why? So that other people see it and want it. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to reflect God's character, show people what God's like. We're supposed to show off his goodness so that other people see what God looks like and want him. I don't know if you've ever gone house shopping. It's kind of a fun thing. It can be overwhelming too, but sometimes you go in and they show you a model house. Anybody ever seen a model house? You know what I'm talking about, right? So you go in and you know, they're building these houses and they take you into this model house that they've paid thousands of dollars to be decorated. I mean, everything's just perfect. There's an apple on there. You're like, how long has that apple been there? I mean, because everything looks just great. Your house will never look like this, right? But why do they do this? Why do they set everything up? Why is all the furniture? Why is the paint just right? Why is their candles burning? I mean, everything's great. Why? Because they want to show you this is what your house could look like if you moved here. A lot of us are big fans and followers of Fixer Upper, right? You and I are like the house that Joanna Gaines remakes. That's what we are. We're a model to the world. We're something that people should look at and go, this is exhibit A. This is what God looks like. This is what God can do in a life. This is how God changes people. And it should draw people to Christ. Now listen, that doesn't mean we're perfect. God makes us into new people, not perfect people. We still have imperfections, but we're brand new and we show the world what it looks like to even live through our imperfections. According to our text, even to live through trials. We're exhibit A to a watching world to show them what God looks like. That's what Peter's teaching us in today's verses. So pick it up with me in verse 4 as we continue our study. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is the choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones. You're being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is a little thick today, so lean in a little bit. I'm going to try to explain this to you. Peter, in verse 4, begins to compare us to Jesus. That's what verses 4 and 5 are about. So if you're confused by it, you might write in the side of your Bible, Peter's comparing us to Jesus. Verse 4 is about Jesus. I'm going to tell you about that in a moment. And verse 5, he says, and like Jesus, he was the cornerstone, a living stone. And like Jesus, you are to be living stones. So in verse 4, Peter's referring to some of the familiar words of Jesus himself. Jesus in Mark chapter 12, literally in all the Gospels, Jesus tells a story. It's a parable. It's not a true story. It's a made-up story that had an impactful meaning to it. And in this story, Jesus tells about a guy, you may remember this, who had a vineyard. He planted a vineyard. He was a wealthy man. He wasn't going to work in the vineyard. He planted the vineyard, and he hired tenants to come in and manage it. Remember this story? Jesus said this guy had these tenants, and they managed his vineyard. And finally, it came time to harvest the fruit, the grapes. And what did he do? He sent his servant over to get his share from the tenants, and they beat him up. And so he said, oh, they didn't understand. I'm going to send a higher ranking servant, Jesus said. He sent him over, and they beat him up. So Jesus said, I'm going to send my son. Jesus is telling the story. The farmer said, I'm going to send my son, right? And the farmer sent his son over there, and they killed him. And Jesus is making a point to these religious leaders about himself, right? Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I came from the Father to you. And in doing this, Jesus' quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, the same place Peter's drawing this text from today. Here's what it says. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Now, Psalm 118 wasn't really talking about Jesus. Prophetically, it was. It was really a reference to the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel was to be this cornerstone, but they've been rejected, and now all of a sudden, they're rebuilt. And God's designed the children of Israel and the people of Israel for an important place in the building of his kingdom in the world. And Jesus was quoting this, and he was referring to himself. Because as you know, Jesus was utterly rejected by men. But it was God's plan and God's purpose that he would become the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God. That's what Peter's referring to in verse 4. As coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, choice and precious in the sight of God. He's referring to this. And surely when Peter was doing this, when he was writing these words, he obviously remembered what happened in Matthew chapter 16. You remember Matthew 16? Jesus says to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, he says to them, who do men say that I am? And they start listing off different people, different prophets. And then in verse 15, Jesus said to Peter, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, bar Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Surely Peter remembered this idea of building his church, living stones, who we are, built on Jesus, as he wrote verse 4 and 5 of our text today. You see, verse 4 reminds us that Jesus is the living cornerstone. And in verse 5, look what he says. You also are living stones. You're to be like this. You're to be built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. He reminds us that we're living stones built into a spiritual house, literally an edifice for everyone else to see. You say, Tim, speak in English. Well, here it is. You and I are what God uses to build his kingdom here on earth. That's what he's saying. You and I are what God uses to build his kingdom here on earth. We're the living stones. We're a part of this big picture of God's work on earth. Think about this. God's doing stuff in our church. He's doing stuff in many churches around our city. He's doing stuff in many cities around our state, many states in our United States, many countries of the world. We're just a part of this. And even here in our church, we're a part of what God is doing. We're a part of this kingdom that he's doing. But he goes further in verse 5 and describes those of us who are in a relationship with God through Jesus as a part of a, here's the words he uses, holy priesthood. Now the Latin word for priest is the word pontifex. It means bridge builder, strangely enough. So you and I are to be God's instruments to communicate the bridge that God has built to man through Jesus. We are to be bridge builders. We're living stones, a part of this big process that God's doing to build his kingdom. And we are the part that communicates. We're a holy priesthood. We are bridge builders communicating what Jesus is doing. And then in verse 6 through 8, he begins to quote some Old Testament scripture and illustrate what he means. Lean in. Here it is. He says, for this is contained in Scripture. And then he quotes Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. In verse 6, Peter's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, pointing to Jesus. He's reminding us who Jesus is. I lay in Zion a choice stone. He's reminding us that Jesus is that. In verse 7, he tells us that this is great value to those of us who believe. In verse 7, he says it's value. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he is the cornerstone, the one sent by God as the bridge builder, this is great value. But then he says in the last part of verse 7 and verse 8, but for those of you who don't believe this, It's what judges you. Look what he says. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense for those of you who don't believe. Peter's reminding us that Jesus, being this cornerstone, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, this is of great value to you. But if you don't, it's that very thing that you stumble over. Let me ask you today, which one describes you? Have you come into a relationship with God through Jesus? Has there been a time and a place in your life when you realized you were a sinner and that sin has separated you from God, and you realize that and you believe that the Holy God sent his Son Jesus to earth to die on a cross for you, to be beaten for you, to be resurrected for you? And there was a moment in your life when you prayed and you said, God, I know I don't deserve this, but I believe in you and I believe you died for me, Jesus. Will you please come into my life and save me? And as a result of that, you are in a relationship with Jesus. Are you the one who believes that Jesus is the chief cornerstone? Or are you somebody that's rejected Jesus? Maybe even stumbled over Jesus. Maybe even the reason you've not come to faith is because of your concerns about even who Jesus himself is. That's what Peter is reminding us. He's saying that same Jesus that is this cornerstone for some of you has become a stumbling block for others. And then Peter gets right to the point of what he's trying to teach us. He reminds us that you and I are exhibit A for a lost world to see Jesus. Look what he says in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Wow. He's reminding us who we are and who we belong to in Christ. Susan and I, when our kids got old enough time for school, we just made a decision. Every family makes their own decision, but we decided we wanted our kids to be a light in a public school environment, and so our kids were always public school kids, and we wanted them to go and shine Jesus before a whole world that needed to see him, and we were really committed to that, and very committed to our kids being able to do that and us interacting with other parents. But just as committed as we were to that, we were also just as committed to not letting our kids ride the bus. We had done that growing up, and we had some horror stories about what the bus was like. Anybody kind of know, right? So we just decided, hey, we're committed to public school. We want our kids to be lights there. We want to be lights in the community. We want to do this. We don't want to pull them out. But by the same token, we really want our kids to be safe, and we're going to drive them. So we committed to driving them. And we committed to doing that every day. And some days that was really hard when we had one in elementary, middle school, and high school. And in Fayette County, that's like three different time zones. So like you pay taxi all day long, and then when you're done, you just start all over and play taxi again. And Susan did the majority of that, but there was a lot of times I did as well. And it was great joy for us to take our kids to school, to talk to them on the way and on the way home, to ask them what the day was like and how it went for them and to listen to them. Some of our greatest moments with them were spent in the car going to and from school. But I remember having the privilege of taking them a bunch of times, and especially I remember like high school, because I guess it was the last thing, and I remember them taking them there, and they would get ready to get out of the car in a hurry, and high school students, you know, always running late and in a hurry, and I remember I would pray with them coming up the hill to Henry Clay. I would pray with them in the car, and when we got up there right to where it was busy and getting ready to drop them off, right when they would get out of the car, I always said the same thing to them. I said, hey, look at me. Remember who you are and whose you are today. Remember who you are. Remember who you belong to, Jesus Christ. Remember this today and go live this day for Jesus. And you know, that's exactly what Peter's saying to us today. He's saying to you and I, remember who you are and remember whose you are. Remember who you belong to. Look at the list he gives us. Look what he calls us. He calls us a chosen race. That's amazing. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession, a witness to everyone of the excellencies of God. He says we're called out of darkness into light. We're the people of God. And then look, recipients of God's mercy. Wow. What a great list. Peter's referring back to the book of Hosea, chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you're a Bible student, maybe today you can read that and you'll understand what he means. God has made those who were not a people into the people of God. That's what he's saying. Hosea reminds the Jewish people that their lives and the way they lived did not deserve to be the people of God, but God has called them. And in our text today, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, look, you were not a people of God. You're Gentiles. You're non-Jews. You are not the people of God, but you've been made or called to become the people of God. You know what this means? That means that none of us, no Christian, is insignificant or ordinary. But all of us are important. All of us matter. God has called you and chosen you to do his work in the world. And all of these titles that Peter has given us are descriptions that God used about the people of the children of Israel. Think about this. The people reading this letter would understand these terms, like a chosen people, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These were all references to the children of Israel. This stems all the way back to the promise that God made to Abraham that he was going to form a Jewish nation. And now Peter's reminding us, we are the same thing. We have a new covenant. We are called into this special relationship because of Jesus. Can you only imagine how encouraging this would have been? Now, I know we're sitting here today. It's hard to think about this. But just for a minute, imagine that you are living in the day when this letter was written by Peter. There's no internet. There's no podcasts. There's no blogs to read. You probably don't even have a copy of the Bible handy. You had to go to hear it read in the synagogue, or you quoted it. You couldn't look on your phone and just read what you do. You're sitting there. You're in a time when Nero is scaring everyone to death with all that he's doing. You're living through trial, and somebody says, hey, we got a letter from Peter, and he reads that you're a holy nation. You're a people of God's own heart. You see these titles. Can you even imagine how much of an encouragement it must have been to these people? And you know what? It's encouragement to us today, too, as we read God's word. Let's spend a moment and talk about it. The first thing he describes us as is a chosen race. If you and I have come into a relationship with God through Jesus, you and I, are chosen people. I know we talked about this a few weeks ago, but look at chapter 1, verse 1. He closes it out by saying this to us, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You and I are chosen people. How does that make you feel? If you're in a relationship with God through Jesus, how does it make you feel to be chosen by God? That's what Ephesians 1 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. You're a chosen race. That's what Peter is telling those people. That's what the Holy Spirit's telling you today. Second, you're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood, not just any priesthood, a royal priesthood because of who you belong to. What were priests? Well, priests were the men who met with God and the men who interceded for the people. And Peter's reminding us today that you and I have that special privilege and special responsibility of praying for others. Don't take it for granted. We're to pray. A priest was to pray for people who could not pray for themselves. And that's what you and I do. We pray for others who cannot pray for themselves. You say, what do you mean? Well, the Bible is clear. The Bible says God cannot hear a sinner's prayer, but only him who worships him and does his will, him he hears. And so I know all around us are people who don't know Jesus, and they say, I pray every day, and that's great. I guess it's better than not praying, but according to Scripture, God only hears one prayer from a lost person. What is it? Save me. That's what the Bible says. What about those of us who are believers but have sin in our lives? We're running from God. You know, the Bible says, David said, if I regarded sin in my heart, God will not hear me. What prayer does God hear from a sinning, rebellious Christ follower? One prayer, I repent. So there's a lot of people around us that can't pray. And we're a royal priesthood. We're to pray for people who can't pray for themselves. Listen, praying is not a right. It's a privilege. Extend to us because of our relationship and standing before God. We have a special standing before God. Listen to me, you are a royal priesthood. Wow. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You and I are a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. Can you imagine the smiles on these believers' faces as they heard this read from this letter from Peter? They knew all these terms. All these terms referred to Israel, and now it was referring to them because of Jesus. Wow. Third, he says, you're a holy nation. Now, we've already seen what the meaning of holy is last week. It means different, called out, separate. We're to be different. According to Peter, we're to be different than we used to be when we lived in ignorance. Different from those around us. Not living by the world's standards, but living by God's standards. He says, you are a holy nation. Next, he says, you're a people for God's own possession. You're a people for God's own possession. Now, when you hear that, you go, wait a minute. Nobody wants to be owned. I don't want to be possessed. Listen, be careful. That may be true of a lot of things, but there's certainly one blatant exception to that, right? Being owned by God, possessed by Him, His possession. Think about a possession. What does this mean? The value of something is often found or determined by the person that owns it. For example, clothing, a piece of clothing, a pen, even a letter, even a signature could be worth millions of dollars if the person who owned it had some value to society, right? This kind of stuff goes up for auction all the time. People pay millions of dollars for a pen held by somebody, for a letter signed by somebody. You're like, that's just a piece of paper. It's not worth millions of dollars. That's just a pen like I could buy for a buck at Walmart. Right, but it was owned by somebody very special. Do you understand what we mean? It was the possession of somebody. Now think about this. You and I are the possession of God. We are a people for His own possession. What does this do to us? You and I have a brand new level of value because we've become the possessions of God. Next, he says, we're a witness to everyone of the excellencies of God. This early church was under fire. Nero was firing at them. They were fearing for their lives. And Peter was appealing to these believers to live their lives in such a way that everyone else would see how good God was, even in the middle of their trial. God's seen clearest when we suffer. Look what he says. He uses these terms, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Proclaim. You may tell forth how excellent God is. Your life will just show to everyone how good God is. That's what you and I are to be today. We're Exhibit A. We're to live our lives in such a way that we show off God to a watching world. They look at us and they go, if God is that good, when you're suffering that much, I want Him. When you believe that much, your family has changed that much, you seem to have a different life. Because of that, I want Him. We are to be witnesses to the excellencies of God. Next, called out of darkness into light. That's what he says. You are called out of darkness into light. Now listen, we don't like to be called out. Those terms in our world today, it's not good, right? Most of us don't enjoy being called out. But in this case, it's a good thing. God's called us out. Now, I'm not sure we understand this. But what it means is God's called us out of darkness to live in light. We used to be over here. And I know if you're here today and you're not in a relationship with God through Jesus, this may be a little offensive to you, but I just want you to see the picture the Bible's describing. He's describing that before we know Jesus, it's like we can't see. It's like there's no lights. And we're crawling around looking for anything we can eat, any way we can survive, any way we can find pleasure. We're just trying to live to the weekend, just trying to live to spring break, just trying to live to summer vacation, just trying to make it to retirement, just crawling around in darkness, bumping into things, making mistakes. This is how we used to be. But God has called us out of darkness into the daylight, where we can see, where we know where we are, where we can tell what's going on. We can find the good things that God has for us. That's what Peter's telling us. We are called out of darkness. We no longer need to grope around in darkness like lost people, because now we live in the light. Next, he says, we're the people of God. I love what he says. He says, you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. What's he mean? We used to be the Jews were the people of God, but now you're as a Gentile. That's who he's writing to. You're not non-Jew. But guess what? Because of Jesus, you are the people of God. What a title for you today. What a hope and encouragement. And then look, the last thing he describes this us as is recipients of God's mercy. He says, now you have received God's mercy. What is mercy? It means we don't get what we really deserve. We get what we don't deserve. That's grace. We get both of those things. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, you and I can have our sins forgiven. We can be a part of God's family. Listen, we've not been given the sentence that you and I deserve, because what we deserve is death. We deserve hell. We've not been given the sentence we deserve. We've been given a pardon by God's grace. That's mercy. That's what Peter tells us. We are holy. We are the people of God. We have received mercy. We are called out. We don't live in darkness anymore. We live in light. Can you imagine hearing that list read to you in the beginning of the church, how encouraging that would have been? And can you, for a moment, just receive the encouragement from God today about who you're called to be? Maybe you're living in a situation that feels hopeless. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe you're struggling financially. Maybe you're having a hard time with your health issue. Maybe you've been told something or you fear something medically that you're scared about. Maybe your job is in a crisis mode right now. Maybe you're struggling with school. Maybe you're in a rough place. I want you to hear the hope today that God has called you and chosen you, and you are the family of God and the people of God. There's a bigger picture than the problems you're living in today. That's what Peter was saying. And then he gets right to the punchline in verse 11 and 12. Look what he says. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against your soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his revelation. What's he saying? Well, whether we like it or not, Peter's reminding us that all of us are exhibit A. All of us, listen, every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity. That's what he's saying. Some of us are a very poor advertisement for Christianity. We live a life in such a way that nobody really wants what we have. And others of us maybe live our lives, you know, sometimes by God's grace in a way that others do. But listen to me, Peter is telling us that every Christian is an advertisement. We are a living brochure of Christianity, an example for the world to see. We are exhibit A. And because of this, Peter, look what he says. He urges, verse 11, I urge you. What does the word urge mean? It doesn't mean just ask. It means I beg you. It's emotion involved. It's called us. Peter called us to. I urge you. I beg you. I'm leaning in on this, Peter says. I urge you to what? Be aliens. Now, most of us don't want to be called an alien. What is an alien? Well, we have a different idea about that. The word alien literally means foreigner. In other words, Peter says, I'm urging you. I'm begging you. Don't make yourself at home at a place that you're really not at home. That's what he's saying. And we need to hear that as the church of the living God today. Because we do make ourselves at home in a place that we're really not at home. That's what he's telling us. This is not your home. I urge you to be aliens and strangers. The word stranger means a sojourner. You're just passing through. And because this is not your home, I urge you to be aliens and strangers. And then look what he says. And to abstain from the fleshly lust that war against your soul. Abstain. What does it mean to abstain? It means to say no to. I urge you, because this is not your home, because you're exhibit A, because you're a brochure for Christianity, I beg you, I urge you to quit acting like a lost person. To abstain from the lust, the pleasures. The word lust means pleasure. Pleasures of this world. Now, can I lean in for just a second today? This might make you mad. Here goes. I think this is a major challenge for all of us today. And I'll tell you why I think that. Because I think in many ways, that's what we really live for. Pleasure, right? I mean, we live for the good life, a happy life, weekends, vacations, trips, breaks, houses, cars, electronics, sports, right? If we really get honest, isn't that what we live for? Now, I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad. They're not. But I think we've shifted our focus to pleasure. You know, I think about it, and I think years ago, the kind of God, the idol in our life, the thing that we thought the most about was materialism and things and money. Maybe our parents were like that, but it was like we want to have things, and it was all about things and, you know, the house that we had and the cars that we had and the stuff. And And then your generation kind of got all that stuff. And so we got kind of tired of it. I mean, we all have it all. So like, what's the big deal? We've got all that. And so it kind of shifted to time. And for a long time, time was the God. It was the idol in our life. I'll give you my money, but I'm not giving you my time. And time was the big deal. But I think I've watched the shift in the last few years to pleasure. It seems to be all about, that's what the Bible said would happen in the last days anyway. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, we would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And oh my goodness, I even see it in the church. I even see it in this one. And this is a good church. I want to challenge you in this area. He says to us, we should abstain from the things. Now listen, he's not saying all of these things are bad, and I'm not either. He's not saying anything you do for fun, don't do that because God doesn't want you to. That is not it, okay? God's created pleasure and he gives that to us as a gift. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying here? Look at it. He says, abstain from the fleshly lust that what? War against your soul. You're like, what does that mean? Well, if there are things that either, number one, pull you away from your relationship with God because they're not godly, you should abstain from them. Or I know you're like, wait a minute, my vacation's not that. I get it. I take them too, but lean in just a minute. It could also be that the things that you idolize or put ahead of God, even if they are good things, are still, can I make the case, warring against your very soul. So let me ask you this question today. It's a hard one, okay? What are the things in your life and in your family that wage war against your soul? It might be a good question for us to start with. Because again, it's not about those things that I listed, like all of those are bad, because they're not all bad. They're actually all pretty good. But the way we determine what the things are we should abstain from, according to the text, is to ask, what wages war against my soul? What takes me down spiritually? What do I prioritize, think about, spend my money on, give my values to more than I do God? Because that's an idol. And Peter urges us to abstain from those things. To live a holy life. To live in a way, listen, that points other people to Jesus Christ. Because we are exhibit A. We're the brochure of what Christians and Christianity is. It's what he says in verse 12. Look, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify your fathers in heaven. You're like, what in the world does that mean? Well, listen, think about it. Why were Christians being slandered? I explained this to you a few weeks ago if you were here. When the fire caught in Rome, Nero decided he was going to find a scapegoat. Remember this story? And so what did he do? He began to blame Christians. And this has perpetuated its way all the way down to here. And here, Peter's reminding them, you're being criticized. You're being blamed. He uses the term here, you're being slandered for a good thing because you're a Christian. But I want you to live your life so holy. You want to live in such a way like Jesus, such an exhibit A, that even when they're criticizing you for the right thing, like some of you get at work, that they see Jesus in you. That you're exhibit A, even in your trial, for what a Christian looks like and for who God is because of what God's called you to do. Let me wrap this thing up, get to the punchline. Many of us, most of us, have been privileged to grow up around some really great people. We've had people that we've looked up to that have taught us how to live. We've really been blessed. Maybe it's been a mom or dad. I know both my mom and my dad were such great influences in my life. Hardly a day goes by that I don't think about something they taught me. They were godly influences to me. Maybe for you it was a grandfather or a pastor or a youth pastor or a neighbor or a coach or a discipler. And when you face the decision, you would often think to yourself, what would he do? What would she do? What would they do in this? Remember, you would think about this the person because they were such a good example to you. And these salt of the earth people were your spiritual mentors. They were people that pointed you to God. And listen, they were a great gift in our lives. Amen? I mean, a great gift to us. But church, listen. According to Peter, the Word of God, and your pastor speaking to you, it's time for you and I to become those people in the lives of others. I need to say this because I think a lot of us are still thinking about how great our parents were, how great our pastor was, how great other people were, and that's great that we had those people, but somehow we've forgotten we are now those people. And the people are looking to us, and we need to live our lives as exhibit A, as a brochure of what Christianity is, of what God looks like, because they don't have a clear view of God. That's what Peter is saying. Listen, can I just be straight up with you? The time has come for you and I to live like that. I can't go with you to school. I wish I could. I can't. I can't hang out with your friends. I don't live in your dorm. You do. I'm not involved in the discussions you have at work. I'm not with you when you're with other moms. It's you, and you need to be that light that Jesus asks us to be. Simply put, we need to be the examples that God is calling us to be. You and I are exhibit A of what God looks like to a watching world. So, church, can I just challenge us to be that living stone that Peter describes us as? Be a living stone that shows other people a living hope that's found in Jesus and Him alone.